Well, good morning. My name's TW. I'm the lead pastor here, and I am excited that we had Justin back this week again. Cheryl was supposed to lead worship for us today, and we've got conflicting accounts on what happened. She was either lifting something at home or wrestling a bear. We're not 100% sure, but either way, she hurt her back. She said, "Oh, I can't do it." And Justin was more than willing to pinch hit. And so we are thankful for him. So yes, absolutely. We are jumping back into Matthew this week. So if you'll grab your Bible, we're going to Matthew. And this series is called Messianic Reality. This is the part of Matthew where Jesus clearly defines he is the Messiah. And he defines what that means for us. There's a version of Jesus that most people are comfortable with, right? It's the Jesus who inspires without interrupting, who comforts without confronting, who blesses without demanding. And this Jesus fits neatly into our busy lives and our personal goals. He encourages us, he affirms us, he reassures us, but he never insists on change. That version of Jesus is widely accepted. And guess what? That's not the Jesus in the Bible. That's not the Jesus in the Bible. The real Jesus doesn't merely invite admiration. He demands allegiance. And the difference between the Jesus that people are comfortable with and the Jesus who calls for allegiance often shows up not in big theological debates, but in small, uncomfortable moments in everyday life. When I was a youth pastor, we took kids on trips all the time. And one time we took kids to an overnight, two-night winter event. And if you've ever been on a youth trip, you already know how this goes. No matter how many flyers, reminders, emails, no matter how many packing lists you send out, at least two students are going to forget something. All right? It's just how it is, right? And sometimes it's minor, and sometimes it's essential, and occasionally it's the candy they weren't supposed to bring anyway, but they're still pouting about it, all right? But on this particular trip, which started on a Friday night and ended on a Sunday morning, one of the boys forgot his blanket on a winter retreat. And when the lights were going out, I noticed him laying in his bed, shivering, and asked him what was wrong. And he admitted he left his blanket at home. And so, being the kind, considerable man I am, I said, "Well, where's your towel?" And apparently the towel and the blanket were in the same place on his bedroom floor. So I gave him my blanket and I used my towel instead because I'm a big man and I have a big towel. And so that's okay. It wasn't convenient, it wasn't comfortable, and I gotta be honest, it's not something I gave much thought to afterwards. As the youth pastor, it felt like the right choice, but once the weekend was over, I went home. I slept warmly in my own bed for the whole next week. Not the whole week, but you know what I'm saying. And maybe. And I never thought about it again. The following Sunday, that kid's dad came to church. And he told me later how it deeply affected them that someone would sacrifice their comfort for their son. Especially a kid who didn't attend church regularly. And what it boiled down to was I hadn't had time to invest in this kid yet. I'd been teaching him. I'd been talking with him, asking him about his life. But one small, inconvenient sacrifice spoke louder than any lesson I could have taught. Over time, that entire family came to be a part of the church. And to this day, five members of that family have been baptized here at High Point, not because of me by any means, but because God used a moment that felt insignificant to me, along with other moments along the way, to do something greater than I could have planned or imagined. God often uses small sacrifices to multiply the blessing. That small act of sacrifice wasn't dramatic or heroic, and I don't even know that I told my wife about it because, again, it happened and it was out of my head. But it revealed something powerful about the nature of following Jesus. And we're in Matthew 16. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 16, and that's where Jesus makes clear that this kind of costly self-denying faith is not optional. It's essential. Up to this point, Jesus has been teaching crowds, healing the sick, casting out demons, performing undeniable miracles. And his reputation has spread throughout the region. Large numbers of people are following him. And at the same time, his resistance is also intensifying. Pharisees, Sadducees, they're becoming openly hostile. They challenge his authority. They question his teaching. They reject his identity. The tension is rising, and Jesus knows the time has come to clarify who he is and what following him truly means. Jesus and his disciples travel to a region that's located north of Galilee, far from Jerusalem's religious center. Area was known for its pagan worship. Temples and shrines were built into the rock face. It was a place with idols and false gods. So you can tell this is a spiritually charged environment. Surrounded by false worship and growing opposition. And then Jesus asks a question that cuts to the heart of faith. And I tell you all this location stuff because location matters. In Greek mythology, it's not just a collection of stories. It's a mirror of human nature at its worst. The gods were powerful, but they were petty, and they were violent, and they were jealous, and they were selfish, and they were immoral. Zeus ruled through domination and lust. Ares glorified violence. Aphrodite elevated desire above faithfulness. These idols reflected humanity's instincts when power and pleasure and self-rule are left unchecked. In a place where people are worshiping gods who look suspiciously like humanity at its worst, Jesus asked his disciples to name who he truly is. In other words, he's inviting his followers, his disciples, to see the world and see themselves honestly, beyond the masks, beyond the illusions, and to recognize the real king among false kings. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus begins with this general question. What are the crowds saying about me? What are the crowds saying? The disciples respond and they start listing all these historical figures in Israel's amazing history. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, other prophets maybe. And these answers reveal that the people saw and believed Jesus was important. They recognized his power. They recognized his authority. They knew something extraordinary was happening, but they stopped short of identifying him as the Messiah. Each of these figures represents something God had done amazing, mightily in the past. Elijah was associated with miraculous power. Jeremiah was known for his prophetic suffering. John the Baptist was known as a bold preacher of repentance. The people were trying to make sense of Jesus by fitting him in to a familiar category. They're close, but they're not correct. And this is a reminder for all of us, all right? It is possible to admire Jesus, to enjoy his teachings, to marvel at his miracles, and still misunderstand him, and still not know what it means to actually follow him completely. Respect doesn't equal faith. Admiration does not equal obedience. You can quote scripture, speak in the church lingo, hang out at the church with only church people, and still not truly know him. That dynamic of the crowd hasn't changed. Many people today still speak positively about Jesus. He's a great moral example. He's a wise teacher. He is a spiritual guide. But those categories allow Jesus to remain at a distance. They allow people to appreciate him without submitting to him. Knowing that Jesus is special is not the same as knowing who he truly is. True knowledge of Jesus requires a personal encounter, a recognition of his authority, a willingness to follow him. And here's the kicker, a willingness to follow him even when it's hard. Even when it conflicts with our instincts. Jesus then shifts from the public opinion to personal conviction. But who do you say that I am? This question's direct. It's unavoidable. Jesus moves from what do the people say to what do you say? He's no longer interested in secondhand answers. He presses the disciples. I need you to articulate your belief. And the question is the dividing line. It's the dividing line between curiosity and commitment. It demands a response, and it will shape everything that follows. This question is asked of you today as well. It's not enough to just know what your friends or your family or someone in authority says about Jesus. You got to give an answer for yourself. You got to give an answer for yourself, an answer that shapes our daily choices, shapes our relationships, and shapes the way we handle life's challenges. So this is not just a theological question. This is a personal one. The way a person answers this question determines how they live, what they value, who they follow. Who Jesus is to you will define what obedience looks like in your life. So of course, in great Simon Peter fashion, he decides he's going to respond on behalf of the entire group. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's confession is a bold, bold statement. It's bold and it's accurate. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king promised through the Old Testament. He's not merely a prophet sent by God. He's the Son of the living God. In a region filled with lifeless and false lifeless idols, false gods, Peter declares allegiance to the one true God. And this is the moment where words become a hinge. Peter's confession opens the door to understanding the nature of true discipleship. Understanding the way Jesus has called them to life, to death, and to resurrection. Jesus affirms Peter's answer. He makes it clear that this understanding didn't come from human reasoning or from human insight. It was revealed by the Father. Spiritual truth is not discovered through intellect alone. It's revealed by God. No one comes to true understanding of Jesus apart from God opening their eyes. This moment is significant. The disciples finally articulate the truth about Jesus' identity, yet understanding who Jesus is doesn't automatically mean understanding what he came to do. Peter's confession is correct, but his expectations are incomplete. And Jesus immediately begins to show them the reality of being the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus says, okay, if you get that part, then hear this reality. It's not going to be fun. This marks a shift in Jesus' teaching. From this point forward, he is talking openly about his suffering and his death, that the Messiah is not going to rise to power through political dominance or military victory. He's going to be rejected by religious leaders. He's going to suffer unjustly. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. And guess what? This is not a deviation from God's plan. This is the plan. The disciples are unprepared for this. Unprepared. Their vision of the Messiah didn't include suffering. They expected deliverance without death, glory, without sacrifice. Peter responds emotionally and forcefully. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We quote that all the time, right? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Putting aside the gall it takes to rebuke Jesus, Peter's struggle with this reality reveals a tension that we are still struggling with in 2026. Peter wants Jesus to be the Messiah on human terms. His rebuke sounds protective and it sounds loyal, but it's rooted in misunderstandings of God's purposes. Jesus responds sharply because the stakes are high. To reject the cross means to reject the mission of salvation. Human instinct resists this kind of a Messiah. One of my favorite movies when I was a kid was the Robin Williams movie Hook. Some of you are like, "I've never heard of that." Some of you are laughing already. And there's a line in the movie where Captain Hook observes the children. And he says an iconic line that I'm going to do my best not to say like Dustin Hoffman did. But he observes children. He says that they're selfish. And he's talking to them and he says, "And you're mindless, inexhaustible, unstopping, repetitive, and nagging demands. He took my toy. She hit my bear. I want a party. I want a cookie. I want to stay up. I want, I want, I want. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. Now, now, now." Captain Hook notices that even in their innocence, they want what they want. They want it when they want it. The moment things start serving them, frustration appears. And this observation in the movie is supposed to be humorous, but it's painfully accurate. And he's talking about kids. This doesn't disappear with age, people. It matures. It grows. We don't grow out of self-centeredness. We refine it. And when Jesus begins talking about suffering and sacrifice and death, it collides directly with our instincts to protect ourselves. Jesus exposes the core issue. Peter is thinking with his flesh. He's thinking as a human being, not the way God thinks. Human instinct prioritizes comfort and preservation and control. God's plan prioritizes redemption, obedience, sacrifice. The cross is not an unfortunate outcome. It is the necessary means by which salvation is accomplished. Then Jesus turns to all his disciples and he makes it clear that this path of suffering is not going to be unique to him. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the heart of discipleship right here. The heart of discipleship. Following Jesus requires self-denial. It requires the rejection of self-rule, the surrender of personal authority. And in 2026, we are told we have the right to self-rule. We have the right to personal authority. And we have the right to all of our feelings. And this passage flies directly in the face of that. Jesus doesn't call people to enhance themselves. Jesus doesn't call people to discover themselves or express themselves. Can you throw that last slide up for me? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Taking up a cross, what was not a metaphor in the first century. It was a symbol of death. Jesus is calling his disciples to die to the version of life that centers on you. He's calling them to embrace obedience, even when it leads to suffering. There's a spiritual discipline after this. It's called mortification. It's a spiritual discipline called mortification. John Owen, in his book on it, he puts it bluntly. This is the best description I could find. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Mortification isn't passive. It's not ignoring sin. It's not even managing sin. It is spirit-empowered, intentional resistance to the desires of the flesh that would otherwise dominate our hearts and rob us of life in Christ. And Owen was clear, this is not about self-hatred, but about killing what is killing us. And when I say desires of the flesh, almost all of you probably thought, well, that's lust. And yes, that's included. But this discipline trains us to recognize all the idols we're clinging to. Pride, envy, greed, comfort, any form of self-worship that subtly shapes our hearts. And yet Jesus promises that this apparent loss leads to real life. Those who cling to self-preservation are going to ultimately lose everything. And those who surrender their lives to Jesus find life as it was meant to be lived. Paul said the same thing in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Christian life is marked by ongoing surrender. You didn't just surrender one time when you were baptized and then you're good. It is a lifetime of continuous surrender. Mortification is not about earning salvation. It's about living consistently with the new life Christ has given you. It's the daily, sometimes painful, process of saying no to sin and yes to obedience. Titus says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Grace. Grace does not remove the call to obedience. Okay? Grace does not remove the call to obedience. God's gonna forgive me anyway, so I can just do whatever I want. No! No! Grace enables obedience. Yes, grace saves us, but it also trains us believers in ways to say no to sin, to say yes to godliness. And then Jesus concludes his teaching with a sobering question. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" What's your soul worth? What's your soul worth? I could do a whole sermon on that question. But this question exposes the emptiness of self-centered ambition. A person can gain success and comfort and wealth and recognition and still lose what matters most. Jesus reminds his followers that eternal value outweighs temporary gain. So this passage is clear. When we recognize Jesus as the true Messiah, we're called to follow him on a path of self-denial, the path that leads to real life and kingdom purpose. This is not theoretical. This is not just theological. This is deeply personal. So this morning, I want you to take some time. I want you to take some time during this next song. You can sing, you cannot. Whatever position you need to be in to pray. But I want you to take some time and identify one area of your life where following Jesus requires surrender. I'm not asking you to identify everything at once. We'd be here all day. One specific area. And I want you to take one concrete step in obedience this week. Just one. Jesus is asking for an entire life. I'm not Jesus. I'm asking you for one. That's where we start. And I'm not asking you to do it to earn God's favor. I'm asking you to do it because you confess, because the Messiah that you confess is worthy of your trust and your life. So Jesus still asks the same question today. Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question will determine who we are and how we live. And that's the messianic reality.